Well, tonight, if you're in my Sunday school class on Sunday, you're going to say, are we going to have the same lesson again? No, we're not. But I did talk quite a bit about creation. So that's what we're looking at tonight. We're going to be in Genesis. We're going to be in a few places, but we're going to start in Genesis 1:1, the very beginning. And the question that I'm proposing is, does it really matter if we believe that the creation account is true, every bit of it? Because this world has all kinds of stuff to tell us about this world and this creation. Does it really matter that it was 6 literal days? Does it make any difference if you think that it's a longer period of time and it didn't really mean literal days, even though... Here, I'll give you a hint. Even though it says in the scripture, the morning and the evening was the first day. The morning and the evening was the second day. But does it really matter? I would think most of us in here approach the Bible with the presupposition that it is true. Most of us. Not so with unbelievers. I learned a lot of things in school that I had to unlearn when I got out of school. I mentioned some of those on Sunday. I remember I took a class, I mentioned this, and communism versus Americanism. And they told us what was good about communism and what was bad about Americanism. That's what they had. And they said that the problem with communism that we were seeing in the world at that time, and that was the early 70s, 70, 71, when I would have been taking that class, they were saying that communism just was, it was a good idea, it was a good plan, it was actually a great plan, just nobody was doing it right yet. And so I was like, oh, okay. And I just went ahead and believed that because they told me that. They also had a class that was called Bible as Literature. They called it Bible Lit. And they taught the class as literature. And so since I was a Christian, I thought, well, I guess I should take Bible Literature as one of my... extra classes, and I took it, and I was taught a lot of wrong stuff in there too. I was taught that Job was not a true story. It wasn't a real person and a real thing that happened. What Job was a play that was circulating among the religious people of the time about God, but it wasn't a true story. Never mind that in James 5, chapter 5 of James in verse 11, it talks about Job. He speaks of Job and his patience and his perseverance. He talks about him like he's a real person because he was. Yeah, he was. But in the verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is verse 1. I said in Sunday school, I won't keep saying that, but I said this week that Lisa has a friend as a Bible teacher, and she says, if you have a problem with the first 4 words of the Bible, you're going to have a problem with the whole book. In the beginning, God. And if you have a problem with that, you're going to have a problem with the entire book, which is true. But we were taught, also I was taught in high school, about evolution. And I was taught that it is a fact. And it's being even parroted today, that it's a fact. It's a done deal. A lot of people say it's a done deal. And then we have this that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is the beginning? The presupposition of non-believers is that there's no miracles that exist. Unless they accept and then they exist. You know, they tell you which ones they'll believe and not believe when they hear about a miracle. Evolution's presupposition is there's no miracles whatsoever. They don't exist. They don't ever happen. That everything happens totally by natural causes apart from a higher power. That's what evolution says. Evolution is not, it wasn't new in 1859 when Darwin released his book, The Origin of Species. That wasn't new then. There was many times in history that people said something along those lines. He just put it together in a book. They found writings in 600 BC from the Greeks that said they believed that it was some kind of water creature that got up on land and changed forms and became the animals we have today. Sound familiar? And that's very old. But it was just, it really, in the scientific, quote-unquote scientific community, and I say that because science is the ability to observe and collect data of something that's happening, to observe it and then make observations about it and come to a conclusion. Creation is, you can't have science because nobody's going to observe it. There's nobody alive that was there. There was no video back then. There's no written thing other than what Moses wrote. We don't have any other books that support it. And so anybody that comes up with an idea of how the world started is coming up with an idea of how the world started if it's apart from the creation story, because there's no evidence. But it took such a strong foothold in this country and in the world, the idea of evolution, that Christians were kind of like, wow, what do we do? I mean, they're saying that this is millions of years old, this is billions of years old, and this has happened and that's happened. What do we do? So how do we reconcile the geological rock layers with the six-day creation and a 6,000-year-old or so year-old Earth when they're saying that the rocks are millions or billions of years old? What do we do? The first thing I always say to somebody about that is the God that created the Earth, if you're a Christian and you believe God created the Earth, is it impossible for him to make it look like it's billions of years old? I know that's a very simple question, but it's not that hard for him to do. But they came up with a theory called, have you ever heard of, well, I got a Scofield Bible in 1976. And I was reading, I started in Genesis 1:1, and I'm reading the footnotes. This is why I don't like to read footnotes too much. I like just to read the Bible, see cross references in the Bible where it talks about the same thing and read that and let the Bible tell me what the Bible says, rather than read a lot of footnotes. I'm not against commentaries. I have some. But the Scofield Bible introduced to me the gap theory in the creation account of the Bible. How many of you have heard of the gap theory? Okay. The gap theory is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom! Billions of years go by, and then the earth was formless and dark, and you know the Spirit was hovering over the world. They're saying that God had created in the past. If the Christians are saying he created the earth in the past, he maybe had to destroy it. That's why we have all these dinosaur bones and stuff. He had to destroy it because you know, for some reason, and he just left it sitting there kind of blah for billions of years, and then it just kind of things started to happen, electric hits on stuff in the primordial soup, and things start to turn into cells, and they start to grow, and we start to have evolution. And that is how they would explain it to the some of them. Some wouldn't say that. Some would say it just sat empty for billions of years, and that's why it looks old. But some people would go on and say that, you know, they believe that God used evolution to create the world. And I had a guy in my Sunday school class, and I had him in there for a long time, and he talked one time. He goes, no, I believe God used evolution. He was a biologist. He said, I believe God used evolution. But the gap theory says from the creating of the world till when he started with the days of creation that are listed in Genesis, that could have been billions of years that this earth just sat there. Because people felt like they needed somehow to make the Bible work with what science was saying. Problem with science, it changes all the time. I don't know if you know that. I used to keep articles for years. I would highlight them and paste them onto a Word document, and I would keep them for years where scientists say, read one. I was just looking at something today, and one of them said, the moon is 100 million years younger than we thought it was. That's a big mistake. 100 million years. That's a pretty sizable error. They figure between verses 1 and 2 is billions of years, and they're, okay, now I feel better that I've said that there's billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. Carl Sagan, you remember Carl Sagan? I mean, he'd been dead for 23 years ago he died, but he was an astronomer, and he was always talking about billions and billions. He was very famous, and they would joke, for he would say, and billions of years, or billions and billions of stars. And he was he did not believe in God. And the cosmos became his God. He looked at the vast expanses of space, and the cosmos were his God. And he even said, there is nothing greater in existence than the cosmos. They are the greatest thing in existence. So he made the cosmos his god. And he said, after his death in 97, there was a book published where they quoted him, and he said this. He said, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all the vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere, that help will come from elsewhere to help save us from ourselves." There's no hint of it. In all his study of the cosmos, he saw no hint that there was anything coming for us, any salvation for us. There was nothing. We were just floating in space. Richard Lawton, who's now 90 years old, I looked today to see if he was still alive. He's still alive. He's an evolutionary biologist, a mathematician, a geneticist, and a social commentator. And he said this was amazing to me. I saw this several years ago, and I just kept it on my computer. He said, "We take the side of science. In spite of the patent absurdity of some of his constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated commitment to materialism, we are forced by our a priori, which is you're coming up with thoughts when you've got a theory and you come up with thoughts rather than observing. We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations," meaning evolution. "No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine footprint in the door." That's what he said. In other words, keep God out of it. We can't have him in there. If we let him in, he's going to mess our theories up. There's problems with the gap theory, bunches of them. There's in Mark 10, chapter 10, and Matthew chapter 19, there's a couple of places where God talks about the beginning. And there's also a place in Job where it is very telling, one of the things he says. He said in Mark 10:6, and I'll just read 1 through 6. Jesus, just to give you context, I don't want to just read the one line. "Jesus then left the place and went to the region of Judea across Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him as was his custom. He taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He said, 'What did Moses command you?' He replied. They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law,' Jesus said. 'But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female.'" And then he goes on to say, "And you two shall leave their mother and father, they shall cleave and be one, and let no man put asunder." At the beginning of creation, the idea of the gap theory is that the beginning of creation started billions of years ago, and then God finished it off in the 6 days of creation. But Jesus says that at the beginning of creation, God made them a male and female and husband and wife. And he says it again in Matthew 19. He says, "Some Pharisees came to him and tested him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every reason?' He said, 'Haven't you read?' He replied, 'That at the beginning the Creator made them male and female.'" At the beginning. Also, in the book of Job, I love the book of Job. I studied it really hard about 6 years ago, and it was our Sunday school lesson, and I spent a lot of time studying it. And I love the book. You feel like it has no answers, it has every answer. It's tremendous. Like Job gets no answers, he got everything he needed. In chapter 40 of Job, in verse 15, and I'm going to come back to this monster, the behemoth. And the behemoth, when we read the description, some of your Bibles, if you read the footnotes, this is why I don't like the footnotes too. You read the footnotes and it'll say, they're talking about an elephant. Except the behemoth has a tail, it says it's like a cedar tree and sweeps around, and it's terrifying. And nobody can deal with it. Nobody could, take him captive. It's talking about something along the lines of a brachiosaurus or something. Something huge. It talks about it lays in the water and the flowers. It eats plants. But in verse 15, it says, consider the behemoth. He's talking to Job, and he says, consider it. the behemoth that I made as I made you. Day six. I made it as I made you. So this monster of a creature that we can't even imagine what it is because we don't have it, was made at the same time as Adam. So this dinosaur thing, millions of years old, they got wiped out by a meteor that hit the world and boom, they killed them all, whatever. They're just trying to make it work somehow because we don't have them. But the Bible says that he made them at the same time that he made man. And I would suggest, and probably you would too, that we still have dinosaurs. I was out last Tuesday to photograph ducks in the Everglades, and the water's about that deep, and we have a mud boat, and there's about three people in here that know what that is, you, me, and my wife. But we have a mud boat, and so we can run way back into the swamp and in the shallow water. In the early morning, apparently, we woke up like a 12-foot gator, and he whipped his tail up over the boat at us and tried to bite the rear of it as we went by. They're dinosaurs. It's a funny thing about alligators. They'll say, you know, they've been unchanged for 300 million years. Well, okay. Maybe they were created that way, and other things are extinct, and we just have some leftovers. But they say, no, they haven't changed in 200 million years, although everything else has for some reason. I keep a lot of articles on extinct species that they find still alive. There was my favorite one from a long time ago. I mean, it was before I was born, obviously, 1938. I wasn't born then. There was a coelacanth, which was a fish they had in the fossil record. They had its bones. They had a name for it. And they said it had been extinct for 66 million years. And then somebody caught one in 1938. So that blew their whole story apart, just tore it up. But it's funny to me about the evolution, and largely the evolution is saying there's no God. I know there's people that like to think, well, maybe God used evolution, so I believe in evolution, maybe God used it. But largely, the scientific community it just doesn't want God having anything to do with creation, or this is just a gigantic accident. There's no answer for it found in any deity. But it's extinct for 66 million years, and then you catch one alive, and they just move on. They just, nobody ever says, wow, we maybe should really rethink a lot of the stuff that we're saying. They don't. They keep going with it. And I kept an article from 2006. There was a team that went to Laos, Southeast Asia, to get samples and specimens and, you know, look for new creatures. And they found this squirrel-like rodent, I forget the name of it, but it had been extinct for 11 million years. And they found one alive in 2006. And that goes to show me that we just don't know everything. Anytime that the Bible seems, or that science seems to contradict what the Bible says, it's better to go with the Bible and just think, hey, science hasn't caught up yet, because they're just changing all the time. They also have, try and explain them, creation is in 6 days. It can't be 6 days. It's called a day-age theory, because the word day that is used is just like day of the Lord, you know, using in the Old Testament when it mentions day, and it means a period of time. So they said that doesn't mean an actual day, 6 days. What it means is a period of six periods, you know, long periods of time, and that's how they look at it. But like I said before, the morning and evening was the first day. The morning and the evening was the second day. In 2 Peter 3:8, he talks about, Peter says, you know, to the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And they like to use that, and I'm like, well, then it's possible Jesus was in the tomb not 3 days, but 3,000 years, if you're going to you're going to take everything and change it like that. That has nothing to do with creation when Peter was talking about it. He just said God is not captured in time. He is over time. But morning and the evening, first day, that pretty much settles it. But if you believe a day was 1,000 years long and they had a morning and the evening, and that means it was like 500 years of dark and 500 years of light for one day, that would be impossible. That would be impossible for plant life. The miracle of the six-day creation is not nearly as fantastic as the 3 days of miracle that brought our salvation. Because our sin is such an offense to God, and we deserve to be crushed, just crushed. And yet he laid our sin on Jesus, and he took the punishment for our sin. He crushed his own son to buy us back. If you can believe in those 3 days, you should be able to believe in those 6 days. That shouldn't be a problem. Because I would more believe that God could do all this in 6 days than he could forgive me at all. That's just mind-boggling to me. If the Bible was rewritten to meet the current stories going on as much as evolution theory is rewritten, the scientific community would laugh us to scorn. Well, let me say laugh us to scorn more than they do now. But they would have reason if we were constantly changing the story, if we're constantly changing the Bible. If that's what they do, is they change it all the time, all the time. So that a lot of Christians are confused about what we believe. And I think it's very important. I'll show you why. I think we need to believe what the Bible says, and we need to know what it says. Could God have used evolution to create the world? Yeah, I think he could. But he didn't. He didn't say he did. He gave us plenty of evidence that he didn't. And it didn't happen. There's very compelling reasons to believe in the literal six-day creation. I went to the hospital last week on a hospital visit. And a man said he was agnostic, and he wanted somebody to come pray for him, which I guess he wasn't nearly as agnostic as he thought. But anyway, so I went to see him, and he says, I'm not even sure there is a God. And I said, well, and I rolled out the scriptures that we study in Sunday school this week. Romans 1, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse. And I also said in Sunday school that I don't think somebody's going to look at a plant and go, that's amazing. Somebody had to make that and then say, oh, I need Jesus. They still need us to say. They still need us to share the truth. They still need the word of God. But it's like you have no excuse in not believing there's a God if you look at this creation. It's what he's saying. And that's what he's saying in Romans 1. If you're at work and a friend comes to you and says, I'm just coming to tell you, somebody broke into your house and stole everything you have. And then your financial advisor shows up and he goes, this is the biggest case of fraud the NASD has ever seen. All your investments were bogus. You have nothing. And then the neighbor shows up and says, your house and everything in it is burned to ashes. And then your insurance agent shows up and says, and the insurance company I put you with is insolvent. You have no insurance for the house. I'll never do that. The insurance company says they're bankrupt. Then a neighbor shows up and says, all your children were killed in a car crash. And then you became deathly sick. And then a few men from church show up and they cried with you and they sat for 7 days and didn't speak because of your pain. And when they finally spoke, they spoke 37 chapters of foolishness as they tried to explain to you that you are the problem. God did this because of something in your life. You need to confess it. And you know you didn't do anything to deserve this, and he doesn't answer. You know who that is. Change the words. The Savior stole all his camels or sheep, and the fire from heaven fell down and burned up all his flocks, and it was Job. And just like this, one after another, it was like one guy would finish, and the next guy would come in, and the next guy would come in, and just his whole life just tanked, cratered, worse than the Dow Jones this week. Everything went bad. In a sudden, in an instant. And then God shows up. What does he say? What would you expect him to say? What would you want him to say if God showed up? I'd want him to say, oh, here's why it happened. We're going to clean this mess up. Sorry about that. Let things get out of hand. Yeah, you're a good guy. That's not what happens. In Job 38, after 37 chapters of foolishness from his friends, God shows up. And he says to Job, in verse 2 of chapter 38, who is this that obscures my plans? Brace yourself like a man, and I'll question you. And you shall answer me, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, being sarcastic. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? And who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? God answers Job by reminding Job of who he is, by reminding him of the creation. He's telling Job who he is by, he goes on and on and on about his creation. He says in verse 25 of chapter 30, he says, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert to satisfy a wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Now, you have a mud boat like me. We both go out in the Everglades. Where you go out in the Everglades now. I've been like 9 miles west of, 9, 10 miles, well, actually sometimes 12 miles west where I go out there in the Everglades. And the mud boat goes back where the airboats go. So you're away from canals. You're away from anybody. And I'll be sitting there, and I look down, and I see a little yellow flower that isn't any bigger than the end of my finger. And it's so obscure. It's not on any trail. It's out in the middle of nowhere. The water conservation areas that I go into are 840,000 acres, right next to 550,000 acres, on top of 1.2 million acres, just below 150,000 acres, just below 730 square miles of Lake Okeechobee. It's vast out there. If you live in the city and you never get out there, you don't know. We all live scrunched up on the coast. This state is vast. There's thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of acres. And there's this little flower. And I look at it and I think, God had that flower to grow. He knows everything about that flower. He planted the flower there. He made it grow there. And nobody's going to see it. And I just got to see it. And there's going to be hundreds of thousands of these little yellow flowers all over the Everglades that nobody's ever going to see. But God knows they're there and he takes care of them. What that says to me, if he waters a dry land that nobody sees, nobody, to take care of flowers and bring forth green grass, if he does that, what does he think of me? I think I'm in good shape. I think I'm in a loving father's hands. If that's how he treats grass and flowers, I also see little minnows that big and I think, I'll never see that minnow again. I don't think anybody will see it. It's down there in the water. And there's thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And he has his hands over all of them. And then I think I'm in pretty good shape. I'm okay. God cares about me. If he cares about these flowers, he cares about me too. He says in verse 37, as he continues to talk to Job, he says, who has the wisdom to count the clouds? And who can tip over the water jars of heaven, of the heavens? When dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together. Lisa and I, about 6 years ago, a friend of mine loaned us his boat, and we went and lived on Biscayne Bay for 4 days, 3 nights. We almost didn't come back, but they would probably sent the police for us. It was so wonderful out there. And on Biscayne Bay, you could see the horizon. Here, you don't really get to see the horizon. Out on the water, you get to see the horizon, and you get to see all kinds of wonderful things going on. But we were studying Job at that time. That was 6 years ago. And I had just read that, where God tips over the water jars of heaven and waters the dry land. And I'm sitting there in the boat with Lisa, down around Stiltsville. And I look north, and there's a storm. And there's a cloud shaped like a pitcher and water coming out of the top of it. Now, that was poetic language. There are no jars in heaven that he tips over. But God put that picture up there for me to let me know that he's in charge. I look at that, and I didn't even know rain came out of the top of the clouds. I have a son that's a meteorologist, and I call him up. He goes, yeah, of course, Dad. I didn't know. I always thought it fell out of the bottom of the clouds. But here it was pouring out of the top of this cloud like a pitcher. It was a beautiful thing to see. And you know that God is in charge of the rain, the clouds. Who can count the clouds? He can count the clouds. I took my grandkids out in the Everglades to watch the sun go down. And I didn't take Lisa that time. I took Ashley, Hunter, Logan, and Uriah. Didn't take Summer. And we just drove out. I said, let's go watch the sun go down and take pictures of it. So we drove out in the Everglades several miles, an hour before sunset. And we're watching, and some storms are building. And a cloud just weirdest thing I've ever seen. It's just out of the cloud, like a fist came up, and then it just shot up. I mean, almost you could watch it go up. Every couple of minutes we look at it, and it was like an arm coming out of the cloud and went way up. I'd say to the grandkids, watch this, watch this. And I said, in a second, that thing's going to start to rain, and it's just going to evaporate. It's just, God's going to cut it open. The molecules are going to start to come together. A raindrop is like 1,000 vapor droplets, and electric charges in the cloud will gather together, and it'll just come pouring out of the top of that thing, and it'll disappear. And we watched it. We got to see the whole thing. It happened so quickly that we got to see the whole thing. And my kids are like, my grandkids are like, wow. I said, this is our great God. This is who we serve. And Job is being reminded by God of his greatness. In chapter 40 of Job is where he talks about the behemoth. Should have had a sticky note there, sorry. Chapter 40, verse 15. He says to Job, he says, look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins. What power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar, and the sinews of its thighs are close knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. The hills bring their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants it lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal it in the shallow, by the poplars, by the stream surrounding it. A raging river does not alarm it. It is secure, though the Jordan should surge against its mouth. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote, too, that say it's possibly a hippopotamus. If you've ever seen a tail on a hippopotamus, it's hard to believe that's a cedar swing back and forth. It's just a little tiny. They have a nothing tail, not much more, not as good as an elephant, but just really small. And this, I even see the picture. It says he hides in the water lotuses and you know, in the water, in the lotuses. We even see pictures from science books showing the big brachiosaurus kind or brontosaurus, which they say didn't really exist. That was a mistake. In the water, with just their head sticking out, eating the plants. Even science comes up with that, and here it is right in the Bible. He says it straight out. So this animal is like a dinosaur. And it was created at the same time as man. I didn't bring the 14 different articles I think I had on my desktop at work about how often science has to change what they think, but it's amazing. Oh, you teach science, right, Cherie? Yeah, so you see it. You see those articles. Yeah, they change all the time. Then he speaks of, and it's he speaks of the Leviathan in verse 41. He says, can you pull in a Leviathan with a fish hook or tie its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose? Some of your Bibles, if you have lousy footnotes, are going to say this is an alligator or crocodile. Crocodile, no alligators there. This is not the description of a crocodile, if you read it. And I'm going to read it. Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will you speak to it with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make it pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on it, you will remember the struggle and you'll never do that again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? He said, you can't even stand against this animal, this dragon, and it is a dragon by all definitions when you hear the rest of it. You can't even stand against that. How are you going to stand against me? I will not fail to speak of a Leviathan's limbs, its strength, its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares to open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each one is so close to the next that no air can pass between them. They are joined fast to one another, and they cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth, sparks of fire shoot out, and it goes on and on to explain this fearsome beast. And that's in the Bible. And I think that's why a lot of people, when I was in high school, called this literature, and they said it wasn't a real story, because they could not fathom that there could be something like this. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart of the javelin. It treats iron like straw and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows don't make it flee. Slingstones are like chaff. A club seems to it but a bit of straw. It laughs at the rattling of the lance. Its undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. It makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs the sea like a pot of ointment. It leaves a glistening wake behind it. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is its equal. A creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty and is king. It is king over all that are proud. And then Job says at the end of that, he goes, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask me, who is this to obscure my plans? Because God came to him and said, why are you obscuring my plans? Why are you asking me what I'm doing? And he says, you ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I looked at the creation story, not just Job. And I looked at it, how important it is. It was so important to God, his creation story, that Job gets it right, that that's what he used to straighten him out when Job had a million questions. He had legitimate questions. And God just repeated the creation to him, just told him about his creation, that was showing God's power, and Job was just flabbergasted. He couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't say anything. I think that's why, as Christians, we need to have it straight. What is the truth about creation? Are we going to go with what the Bible says? Are we going to let the world kind of slip in on us and change some of our thinking so that we get along with people, or so we don't, you know, so they don't call us names? Are we going to go with what the Bible says, that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, that he did it in 6 days? And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm amazed at that, that it took him all 6 days. You know, you could probably do it in a day, I would think, or in an instant. But we need to be right on that, our thinking on that, because it says that the world will see the creation and know that there's a creator. And if we don't believe it, if we don't believe in creation, if we don't believe in the biblical account, then how do we expect them to know the God of the biblical account? I've been, you know, my thinking has been tested on so many things over the years. And I have to come back to the Bible. I've had people say things to me. I'm like, what? And I have to come back to the Bible. I have people say things about evolution. I've got to come back to the Bible. I could give you like a million pieces of information from science and how it's gone terribly wrong. But I just wanted to stick with what the Bible says, because the Bible is sufficient. It says that in the beginning, God, in the beginning, he created man. He created everything in the beginning. And man and woman, he created him in the beginning. We don't need a gap theory. We don't need billions of years. We don't need any of that. We have the Bible, and we can trust that, and that suffices for our faith. Let's pray. Father God, I say always, but I think again, thank you, God, that you do not leave us wondering. You don't leave us without answers. We don't know everything. We can't know everything. We don't have an answer to everything. Job didn't get the answers he was looking for. But we can trust you. I mean, I think I would have said Job here for thousands of years. People are going to read this story and be encouraged to be persevere in times of trouble. But he just came and revealed more of his glory to him. And God, we just pray that that would be sufficient for us. We have all we need. God, that we would trust you and believe you and go out in this world as a light to a world that is dying in darkness. God, give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.